So I, last Sunday, kind of confessed to being a little bit of a Grinch when it comes to Christmas, for those of you that were here. But I have to admit that there is one Christmas tradition that I enjoy and that I can get behind, and it's Christmas lights. I really enjoy Christmas lights. I think part of it is, like, we live here in Oregon, and in December, it is dark. By the time it's, like, light out, it's already starting to get dark. At least that's what it feels like in Oregon. And so putting up Christmas lights is kind of like a defiance against the darkness. Like, we're ushering in the light. So every Christmas evening in the family that I grew up in, we would celebrate Christmas, we'd have a meal, and then we would walk around the Christmas lights in Kaiser, because I grew up on the route of the Christmas lights that many of you have driven through and taken part in. And we would come to some of the houses that were in the nicer part of the neighborhood, usually, and it would be like, wow, you kind of have to stop and take it all in, because there's just a lot going on. They went all out. So I love the Christmas lights and the way they brighten the darkness, but I have to say, I don't like putting them up. It's just too much work. Like, you got to untangle them, and then you got to plug each of them in to make sure they still work, and then you got to run extension cords, and then you got to put them on a timer. And so my wife came to me a few years ago and said, well, we got to do Christmas lights. And I was like, okay, all right, fine. And so we have one strand of lights across the front of our garage, about 50 feet long, and that's it. That's all I'm willing to do. It's too much work. And so maybe you're a little bit like me. You appreciate Christmas lights, but you don't want to do too much work. But, you know, you want to be semi-festive. I have a few ideas for you of minimal work and still taking part in the Christmas lights tradition. Here's idea number one, fitting with kind of the Grinch theme. You could do one strand of lights and put up a Grinch, put a light on him, and then you're taking part in the Christmas tradition of Christmas lights. Very easy, about as easy as it gets. The other one is a little bit more humorous. If you live next to somebody that uses a lot of lights and they're all out, you just go with the ditto. Ditto. Like, I'm in this, but not quite to the same degree, right? Still festive, minimal, effective. So there's my advice if you'd like to take part in the lights. And I think the lights, more than they are just festive, I think they get at like an underlying desire deep down that we long for something hopeful, something light in the midst of the darkness that we see and that we feel, to tell us that this isn't permanent. There's a way to shine this out through the light. And the Gospel of John, I think, picks up in that idea when it's talking about the birth of Christ. In John 1, verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And so today, I want to take some of that poetic language around the light of Christ entering into the world and look at, what did Christ accomplish by coming? Why did God send his Son? What did he accomplish in that? And to do that, we're going to look at Galatians 4. Just a few verses in Galatians 4. If you have a Bible, you could turn there. Galatians 4, verse 4. And a little bit of backstory here. A little over a year ago, our church went through the book of Galatians. And in October of 2024, we studied these verses that we're about to read. But I hope by coming back to it, it'll shed, in the Advent season, a little different light, a little different focus on these verses that will draw us into what Christ accomplished in his coming. So Galatians 1 through 3 really starts off by highlighting that we were enslaved to worldly and sinful desires. We were not honoring of God. And then verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we dive into the specifics of this passage, I want to just make a general, broad statement about what those four verses highlight, in that they are focused on God. But they're focused on God in some specific ways. It starts off, when the set time had come, God the Father sent God the Son. And then verses 6 and 7 say, God sent the Spirit of his Son. This passage, I think the Apostle Paul very intentionally draws us into who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Trinitarian, Trinity, triune in his nature, the being of God shown, expressed through the three persons of God, operating in itself, himself, as a community of love, and then acting in love toward us to rescue, to adopt, and to draw us near to him. And I think that fits with the significance of Christmas, because Christmas teaches us then, I think, something pretty profound, at least in our culture. Our culture recognizes that there are problems that we face. And what our culture says is that the way to solve those problems is to look within. There's something deep inside of you, and when you let that out, you can conquer the world. But what Christmas says is the way to solve the problems that you face is by actually looking up to the Lord, looking beyond yourself. That's where the solution is found. You see, the answers to the look inside or look inwardly that our society embraces are things like eat better and sleep more and exercise more and practice meditation and practice self-care and on and on and on. All these things that you can do for yourself by yourself that are just in there, and you got to let them come out. Now, none of these things that I just mentioned are necessarily bad things. They can be good, but they won't save. They won't solve the ultimate problem of the brokenness that we face. There's a woman who's a Substack that I read. Her name is Freya India. And I think she's a great cultural analysis person. And here's how she describes this inward look that we often embrace. She says, instead of praying, we repeat our positive affirmations. Instead of seeking salvation, we'll go on a healing journey. Instead of resisting temptation from the devil, we reframe our intrusive thoughts. What she's saying is that when we've sensed something is broken in our world, we're taught to look inward to solve the problem rather than looking upward. But none of the things that we look inwardly to deliver us can actually solve the problem that's deep within the surface. And Christmas teaches us that God, thankfully, didn't wait for us to figure out all of our problems. He stepped down into them to get in the way. He came down to heal us. He entered into history. He stepped into our darkness. And so as we're going through Galatians 4, we're going to focus on God. And we're going to focus on God in the way the Apostle Paul teaches about who God is: Father, Son, and Spirit. To look about how and what significant ways God has moved in our lives. So let's start with God the Father. God the Father, according to verse 4, is really fulfilling a promise. Fulfilling a promise. A promise fulfilled is how I put it in the notes. Galatians 4:4 highlights, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son. In the picture that verse 4 is giving us, so that phrase, the set time had fully come, fits within wording that Paul actually used in Romans 5 when he said, at just the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. And so the question for us is like, well, so what made that set time and just the right time when God chose to intervene? What was it about that moment in history that made it so God would send his Son then and not some other time? And historically, The best way that we could answer that question is by saying, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now, Ephesians 1 does highlight for us, it says that God works out all things according to the counsel of his will, meaning that history isn't just kind of like drifting and things happen. No, God is directing. He's organized. He's orchestrating. But at the same time, we can look back at history and kind of come up with maybe a hypothesis. Why was that moment the moment when God, in his infinite wisdom and power, chose to intervene then in history? At that point in history, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, were living largely in a confined space, but under Roman occupation. So, Roman occupation had a negative in their lives, but it provided a positive for the gospel to be able to move forward in meaningful ways. Because what we know about this is that the Roman government provided a shared language for people and provided a stable, relatively stable governance for the people, and maybe most significantly, an infrastructure of roads to be able to travel to far-off places. Jesus and his parents even benefited from this. When Herod tried to kill young boys, they fled. But they didn't flee out of Roman occupation. They just fled to another part of it that was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And then later on, when the early church is formed and the gospel begins to spread, it was the infrastructure of the Roman government that allowed it to spread to the far places of the known world. So maybe in God's infinite wisdom, God intervened then because of those reasons. Again, we can't fully know, but another way that we can think about this is not just historically, but biblically. God intervened at just the right time to fulfill a promise that he had made. And the promise goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, the promise was a seed that would crush the serpent, and a son of Abraham would be a blessing to the nations of the world. And you can go back to a king, a son of David, who would rule and reign on his throne for eternity. And Isaiah foreshadows a suffering servant who would, through his own hardship and grief, would carry the sorrows of the people in order to deliver them. And the book of Micah promises a ruler who would come from the little town 8 miles south of Jerusalem, known as Bethlehem. Throughout God's word, there's scripture after scripture that draws us into the promise that God has given. Even hundreds of years before Christ would be born, like Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And then our focus just 2 weeks ago as a church, Micah 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So what Paul is saying in Galatians 4 is that when God sent his son, he is teaching us, he's telling us that the waiting for the promise to be fulfilled was not in vain. It was not in vain. God didn't forget. God didn't abandon his people. We can think of this historically. God intervened. God made a way. But we could also think of it personally. Many of you have a testimony of God's intervention in your life. And many of you would then go on to say, like, oh, there were so many years and decades when I ignored the truth or denied the truth to go my own way or a different way. But then God revealed the truth and I was overcome and God carried me from death to life. And you might even harbor regret over the years or decades in which you were going another way. But what God's word reminds us of, at just the right time, at just the right time, God intervened in your life to carry you from death to life. I think children, every December, get to experience this reality of waiting that many of us live with. In fact, I was in the living room kind of looking at the Christmas tree with my youngest daughter. There's presents under the tree, and she said to me, Christmas is taking a long time, Dad. And isn't that kind of how it is as a kid? It's like, man, December just takes forever. And all you want to do is open those presents under the tree. And I think the same thing is true for us. When we're going through hardship and struggle and we feel like all the blessings that God longs to give feel far off, God's timing can feel very slow. But the truth of Christ coming is that his timing might feel slow, but God is never late. His timing is always right, even if it's not what we would choose. In his infinite wisdom, he is orchestrating his goodness into our lives. Slow, but never late. So that's God the Father. Starts off our passage, and then we move to God the Son, Jesus Christ, which is really an emphasis here on God's love given to us through his Son. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, when Paul is using this example or metaphor of adoption to the people that were reading this letter in Galatia several thousand years ago, it would have made immediate sense what he was talking about, because adoption in the Roman world at this point in history was a well-established, well-understood thing that was largely practiced by wealthy people, and it was well-defined within society. And basically, what would happen is it would be very different than how we think of adoption. We think of adoption in our own day as something that happens early on in life. But adoption back then was something that would happen closer to the middle of life. And what would happen is a family would be trying to or wanting to pass on their namesake and their assets, all that they had accumulated, through a male in the family. That's who would carry on the family line. But if you were a wealthy family and you had no male heir to pass on the family to, you would have to look outside of the family to adopt someone and make them ultimately an heir. And so there would be a legal process, and then there was actually a defined day when a man was 25 years old in March, he would then be thought of as an heir. The process would go from, the legal process would have fully played out, and some would be fully adopted into the family at that point. And so what Paul is recognizing here in a way that Roman people would have understood is that it was possible to be made a son before you're made an heir, to have legal standing in the family and yet not actually have received all that was coming your way. And that's kind of what Paul is saying about how many of us can live when it comes to faith. That God is offering us everything, and yet we live like we're slaves. He's offering us sonship to become an heir, to receive all the benefits that the Son has achieved are given to us, and yet we can live like servants and slaves rather than receiving all God has to give. And that's what makes, I think, Galatians 4 so powerful. God sent his Son so that you and I could become sons, heirs of all that Christ has accomplished. And Jesus didn't just show up then to teach us and to inspire us, though he did. He came to redeem us. He came to buy us into the family of God. He did that because he loves, and he's given of himself. Augustine, as he was reflecting on the power of God's love and just overwhelmed by it, wrote this. He said, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. All of God's love poured out for each and every one of us individually. And Jesus didn't just give love as like an idea. He gave love as a sacrifice. He gave his life. He paid the price for our sin, the thing that distanced us from God. Jesus made a way by giving of his life. Because of what he's done, we then are able to receive love from God, the infinite price that was paid. But the passage really even goes a step further. It's one thing to have legal standing to be a part of a family. It's another to really feel like you're actually a part of the family. I can remember as a kid driving nearby in different neighborhoods and getting to neighborhoods that had nicer houses than the one I grew up in. And I remember kind of imagining, like, what would it be like to live in that house? Maybe some of you have gone to like Street of Dreams in the summertime and gone to like the really big houses that are like a few million dollars. Just walk around in them and you can start to picture, like, what would it be like to live here? And the false idea that we can get is like everything would be better if I lived here, right? But that's absolutely not true, because it's one thing to be said, okay, here's the keys and here's your room. It's got your name on it. But it's another for it to actually feel like home and to know that you actually belong. You could be given keys to a house and walk in and, I don't know if I'm supposed to talk to Dad. I don't know if everything in the kitchen, can I eat it? Does it belong to somebody else? You could be invited in and still live like a guest, unsure if you really fit in or belong. And I think that's the power of what Galatians 4 is saying. He's saying you don't just have legal standing through what Christ has done. The Spirit is given, and we get to experience God's love. It's not just given to us. We get to, by the power of the Spirit, experience it. And that's the last part of our passage, the Holy Spirit, love experience. Verse 6 outlines this well. Because you are his sons, you have legal standing. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. What he's highlighting is that our adoption to be a part of God's family is more than just a legal transaction. It's not just paperwork that changes the final destination of your life. It's personal. It's relational. It changes who you are now and living forward. God doesn't just bring us into his family on paper. He wants us to experience belonging in his home and in his family. And we need to understand this correctly. The Holy Spirit is not making us a child of God. By faith, that has been accomplished for us in Christ, in what he's done. The Holy Spirit is enabling us and empowering us to live as God's child. Doesn't make us God's child. We live empowered to experience it and to live it out. It is part of God's eternal plan for us to be brought in. It's been secured by the Son's obedience and his sacrifice, and now it's made real in everyday experience through the power of the Spirit. God didn't just give you an instruction manual as you recognized or believed in him. He just gives you his word and says, all right, go figure it out. He gives us his word, which is powerful, but he gives us his Spirit to illuminate the truth of the word so that then we live out this truth that has been born within us. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us live beyond our status as sons to experience it in its fullness. And verses 6 and 7 kind of draw this out and build this up, that we're no longer slaves to sin. That penalty has been paid. The power has been broken. By the power of God, purchased by the Son, we are inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit does something incredibly powerful. He says here in verse 7 that the Spirit calls out within us, Abba, Father. Abba was the Aramaic word, which then is, it says Abba, Abba in the original text. It's translated for us so we can understand it, Abba, Father. Father, but Father is, I would say, maybe an incomplete way of understanding what Abba means. And you, if you did a Google search on the meaning of Abba, you would see tons of articles that say, well, it means daddy. It's like a person, a child calling out to a dad. But I think that's also a little bit incomplete, because daddy's like a slang word. Abba's a title. It's a title given to a dad in authority. But it's more than just recognizing authority. There's a warm, trusting intimacy with a dad. And so I think the best translation of Abba is dear father, a term of endearment, of trust, of warmth, with someone who is an authority in your life. Dear Father. But the question for us is, why don't we always experience God in a sense of belonging with God in that way? Warmth, love, embrace. And I think if we're willing to be honest, many of us would say, well, life gets in the way. Life gets hard. I get distracted, pulled in other directions. I know that God is a loving Father, but I don't always experience Him in that way because life gets in the way. And I love the way that J.I. Packer describes experiencing the love of God. He says, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Most of life's problems fall, they dissipate when you understand there's one thing that supersedes all the others, and it's knowing God and experiencing His love. For those of you that have been in a dating relationship that led to marriage, there's this moment in a new relationship where you're spending time with a person and you really love being with them. And over time, that enjoyment that you have leads you to want to actually give of yourself. And you start to think of, no, I love this person. And then you start to realize, I think they love me too. And in those moments, when you realize you're being cared for while also caring for another person, like, you could run through a brick wall. Nothing is going to get you down because you finally feel at peace. There's no longer anything to prove. You found your person, right? That feeling that you get, nothing negative in life can hold you back. I think that's what Paul is highlighting here about the work of the Spirit. We get to experience God's love poured out into our hearts. And when we do, there's nothing in life that can keep us down or hold us back. All of life's problems fall into place when we recognize that we're put here to know and experience the love of God, as J.I. Packer says. And so as we're coming toward the end of the year, I've kind of been reflecting on throughout the year, how have I experienced the love of God in a way that's kind of reshaped and refocused my life to be more focused on the Lord and less focused on the problems of my life. And if you're new to the church, you haven't heard this story if you're new in the last 3 or 4 months. Those of you that have been around a little longer, you'll just have to listen to this for the second or third time. On July 19th of this year, I was on an extension ladder starting to paint the upper section of my house, about 15 feet up. And I don't know exactly what happened. I think the feet of the ladder slipped out and I fell. And I don't know how I fell. All I know is I hit my head and my chin bad enough that I don't have any memory for about 5 minutes. And when I finally came to and was dealing with all the side effects of falling severely, my son was there, and my son called my wife because she was at a soccer game out of town. And then my son called my brother-in-law, who came and took me to the ER. And that's a picture of me in the trauma unit of the ER with, like, everything on me, all the things. And it was a scary initially that I knew something really bad had happened, and yet somehow I knew I was okay at the same time because I didn't totally know what had happened initially. It was only as I started to gain more mental clarity and a little bit of memory that I started to realize the significance of how bad this really could have been. And I spent 4 hours in the ER and discovered all I needed was stitches. I had a concussion, no broken bones. It really was a miracle that it wasn't worse. And I remember in those moments, those 4 hours in the hospital, just feeling an overwhelming sense of gratitude, which is very unlike what you would expect to experience when you're in the ER wondering if something really bad has just happened. I sense God's love through people in my life that day and in the days to come. My son, who did his best to try and care for his dad, who didn't know what day it was or why he felt so awful. My brother-in-law, who took me down to the hospital. My mom, who came. And my family, who cared for me for the weeks after as I recovered. Many of the staff who picked up the pieces of me not being able to do much. You in the church who cared for and reached out to and cared for me in meaningful ways. I, in one of the lowest moments of my life, experienced the love of God. And there was nothing in the negativity of all of that that kept me down. Why? Because I experienced love. And when you experience love, nothing can get in the way. You can become more singularly focused. And so in the moments after, I started to realize I'd been given a gift. And I wish I didn't have to fall and go to the ER to receive it. But it was a gift. It was the gift of clarity. That all this other stuff in my life, it doesn't really matter. This matters. And I want my life to be more singularly focused on receiving and declaring the love of God, with my family in our church receiving from God in my life. And I want that for you, because when you receive the love of God, everything else begins to dissipate. All of life's problems get minimized when you receive the love of God, because you know He will care for and lead and guide you forward. And in the Christmas story of the Bible, I think there's a person in the story that exemplifies receiving the love of God and having it change them in a way that God could only do. And it's Mary. An angel visited Mary to tell her she would become pregnant with the Messiah. And in that culture, to be pregnant as an unmarried woman was almost a death sentence, completely ostracized. And she didn't respond with a disbelief mixed with like kind of ambition or pride. It wasn't quiet confidence, like, I can do this myself. She responded in humility, in wonder, and in worship. She recognized God had given her a gift that was filled with hardship, but nothing got in her way of receiving the love of God. And after the angel spoke to her, she wrote in Luke chapter 1 a song of worship. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here's just the first three verses of this song. Four verses. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Mary's story reminds us that the love of God doesn't come through human strength and spiritual impressiveness. It comes through humble hearts who are willing to receive. And so Christmas then is the announcement to us that God has drawn near, not because we were ready or impressive or had something about us, but because God is faithful. The Father kept His promise. The Son sacrificed His life, and the Spirit now invites us into the truth and opportunity to be children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High. So Advent for us is then an opportunity, an invitation to not earn God's affection, not to stand up and show how great we're doing with pride, but to respond in worship, in recognition that our God, He has done great things. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You for these words in Galatians 4. I would imagine many of us haven't associated them with Christmas, but I love how they start out. God, You sent Your Son. You didn't leave us in the dark, you sent Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to enter into our lives and our darkness. So we thank you for moving toward us, to rescue us, and to bring us home into your family. We have a place of belonging, a seat at the table because of what Jesus has done. And now, through your Spirit, would you help us not just to know the truth, but to live the truth, to rest in your love, to trust in your provision. Remind us again, light has come, and the darkness has not overcome it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.